Lord, as we open your word today, we know that in our own strength, this is not something that can produce fruit, but we know you can use the most meager of offerings. So we bring this service to you. We bring this time to you and ask that you would use it for your good and your glory. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in a familiar book. I hope it's familiar. It's becoming familiar, and I hope it's becoming a favorite of yours, because it sure is becoming a favorite of mine. We're in Joshua, and we're going to pick up in Joshua chapter 10. We're picking up in verse 1 because we left off in the last verse of chapter 9. Here's what it says. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard, I'll pause for a minute. This is a phrase. This is a refrain that we've seen over and over and over again in the book of Joshua. As soon as so-and-so heard, then this is what follows. This is something we've seen in chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 20, 9:1, 9:3, 9:9, etc., etc. As soon as so-and-so heard, something happened. As soon as so-and-so heard, then the question is, what will happen next? It's a really wonderful narrative tool that the author Joshua is using to draw us in. As soon as, and so we wonder, okay, what's the next thing? What's the next story? As soon as Adonai Zedek heard, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he did something. So we have here, what happened at Ai again? Ai. The first time around, what happened at Ai? Israel had just come off a fresh victory. Things were really good. Jericho went down, no problem. They didn't hardly have to do anything. God fought the battle. Not Joshua. God fought the battle at Jericho. And then we get to Ai, and Joshua and his leaders say, you know what, we're going to fight this battle with, 4,000, 3,000 people. Let's go down and take care of that little teeny nothing place, Ai. And they were routed before the Israelites. And so the people of the land saw that there was a weakness. And so what we're told is earlier on is that the people of the land began to do what? They began to come together. Well, God then took Israel through back to Ai and conquered Ai. And they routed them. Remember, it's a really neat story. Go back and read it if you have not read that recently. And now we have Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. And he's going to refer to some people called the Gibeonites and Gibeon. And who are they again? This should be fresh in your minds. Gibeon made a covenant with Israel, cunningly made a covenant. They lied to Israel, entered into this covenant, and Israel was between, in a sense, a rock and a hard place. They were told that Gibeon was from a distant land. And so because of that, they made a covenant with them. They were not to make a covenant with the people of the land. And they found out that it was the people of the land. And there they were. And Joshua, in the end of chapter 9, Joshua saved them from the people. If you look back at verse 26, so he did this to them in chapter 9 and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. And they did not kill them. See, Israel wanted to do away with the Gibeonites. But Joshua made them that day the cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day. And that's important, brothers and sisters. They weren't just these small, insignificant slaves after that day. God blessed them with this high honor of serving at the altar with wood and water, two things essential for the sacrificial system to continue on. In the place that he should choose, that is a reference, by the way, to the temple. And so as things would unfold, that's where God would choose to have his name. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Israel was powerful. He feared greatly because Israel was powerful. Right? Look at your Bibles. Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, feared greatly because Israel was a powerhouse. No. Hello, is everybody with me? Welcome. Hey, you're supposed to be on an hour extra of sleep tonight, last night. So come on back. He feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, as a city with a king, in other words. This is not a city like Ai. This is a royal city. This is a city that could be named in great cities. This is a city that should have a rich history behind it. This is a city that would have the whole shebang of what a good ancient Near Eastern city should have. Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. That word warriors is from the same root that he uses earlier in describing the city. The city is great and the men are great. And by great, we don't mean they were like great men. They were powerful. They were significant. Gibeon. So, Gibeon, that great city, had entered into a covenant with Israel. What would Adonai Zedek do? See, part of the charm of this text, part of the enduringness of this text is that the king of Jerusalem does what we wouldn't expect him to do. You have this great city that's submitted to Israel, this powerful city that's submitted to Israel. So what do you think he would do as a king who was afraid? So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hohem, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Israel. Let us strike Israel. Let us strike Gibeon. That great city, Gibeon, entered into a covenant with Israel. Apparently, Gibeon thought that they should submit to Israel, and so this king thought, well, in order to be safe, we're going to go after what? Gibeon. This doesn't really make sense. It's a failed plan if you think about it in terms of human wisdom. Well, what is he thinking? Help me. Let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Those that have made peace with the great people that have come into the land, let's kill them. The first thing I want you to notice is that there's an irrational attitude here that's going on in the land. The world is being irrational. Kill the ones that have made peace. How would that play? You want to guarantee a battle? You want to guarantee two battles? Kill the ones that have just made peace. Well, how would the five kings respond? You have to understand as well, these kings, they were between Egypt and Gibeon. They could go south and west through Egypt. They could get out to the rest of the world that way. But the problem was Gibeon, that great city, that group of cities that we learned about last week, was a barrier to the rest of the world to them. They would have to go through Egypt, or they would have to go through the north in that direction. And so now they were feeling what? They were feeling cut off. So we have to do something. Maybe we need to attack Gibeon and take back the plateau. The plateau that was there out to the rest of the world. And so they were kind of formulating this plan. And what's very interesting about this is in archaeological finds, we have uncovered a series of letters. And I'll say the name, and you may have heard of them because they're very famous. They're called the Amarna letters. Have you heard of that? The Amarna letters. There's a series of letters that have been uncovered from the king of Jerusalem pleading help, and it's right around this time period, pleading help from the king of Egypt, from Pharaoh himself. So the scenario we have unfolding here is not unlike this king's MO. He's used to doing this. He likes to ask for help. But what's striking about this is those Amarna letters are gorgeous and detailed, and they're written out eloquently. In fact, there's details in there that are addressed to just the scribe who would be first reading it, and then it was his instructions to take the letter and the contents and to persuade the Pharaoh himself about what I'm about to tell you. So there's like this long, elaborate, drawn-out plan that comes from the king of Jerusalem. Well, what about our text? What about his pleading in our text? It's pretty simple. It seems almost hurried. It seems like there's an urgency that we have in Scripture that he has not experienced before. So much so that, yes, I'm going to write a letter, but I got to get this out quickly and get this up there. Come up and help me. It's very simple. It's to the point. It's not attractive. It is, let me read it again. Come up to me, verse 4, and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. That is the letter that he sends. And then verse 5. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, and the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up. You see the word went up there is the same as the beginning of verse 4 there. Come up. They're doing exactly as the king of Jerusalem wants them to do. Come up. They went up and all their armies and with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Well, these towns, these cities, Hebron. So commentators ask the question, what is the order that these are listed? Because sometimes there's a geographical reason that they're ordered a certain way. What is the reason that they're ordered in this way? The first one is Hebron. He writes a letter to Hebron, and so on, so and so and so and so and so. Why Hebron first? Well, Hebron, the name Hebron, the word Hebron means confederacy. So in a sense, you have the author telling us, well, the king of Jerusalem is trying to gather a confederacy here against what? Against Gibeon, which ultimately would be against Israel. Hebron. And then to Piram, king of Jarmuth. This is 16 miles west of Jerusalem, just if you want to know some details. It's a very significant city as far as valuable space goes. They controlled an area of the coast. So, yeah, let's get him on our side, shall we? And then Lachish. Lachish was, for Egypt, their capital city in the area. This would be another key city that the king of Jerusalem would want to make sure that they have control of and that they're on the same side. We don't want any of these other kingdoms doing what? Making peace with Israel. In Eglon. Eglon was the very first city when they began to excavate Palestine. This is interesting. This is the first city that they began to uncover. And what they uncovered there is that this was a really well-fortified city. This was a fortress, Eglon was. Unusually fortified. Let's get that city and go after Gibeon. So these five kings and their locations are mentioned twice in our text, as if to make sure that we see this confederacy indeed did come together against Gibeon. And what happens next? Verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua. Now this, brothers and sisters, is set in contrast to what statement? Look at verse 3. Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, to king of Jarmuth, to Zaphia, and king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon. He sent to those guys, and what did Gibeon do? And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua. It's much more simple, straightforward. They don't have to mess around with several letters, do they? There's one letter, and even one name is mentioned, Joshua. Get a letter to Joshua right away at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Now that almost feels like what? It almost feels like the Gibeonites are asking Joshua to make war with Gibeon, doesn't it? Do not relax your hand from us. But what he's saying is, get the staff that's in your hand that you've used in the past and make it go forward again for our sake. Go to battle again. We have the Moses imagery. Let your hand be extended. You see it? And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up. There's that same word, isn't it? Come up. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. Is there any parallelism happening here? Anything parallel happening? Look back. Verse 4. Come up to me. Help me. Verse 6. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. The first and the last word in that phrase, come up and help us, are the same. So we have a parallel situation unfolding. You are meant, we are meant, the student of the word is meant to see these two scenarios unfolding in parallel. And the question is what? Who will have the victory? These five kings or Joshua? Which is going to win? And by the world's standards, who should win? Not only are these five kings going after, there's five of them, but Gibeon, they're not the main target. They can go after these guys. You'd think that this one city would be easily conquered by these five. And so you have, okay, so then there's just Joshua. Joshua's going to, how is this going to work? How is this going to unfold? And the odds are stacked, aren't they? Come up to me and help me. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. And this is the cliffhanger for today. What will become of this scenario? And we are meant to wonder. And this is great storytelling here in Joshua. It's beautiful because it causes, you want to keep going, right? We want to know what happens. But let's first vet this and see if we can figure out what this is all about. What changes here? And what happens? And what is the option that's given to you and I, the students of the word, the reader of the text, the follower of God? What are we supposed to draw out of this? What are we supposed to learn? Well, the very simplest truth I think that we can find here is you have a choice. I have a choice. We can respond how the Gibeonites responded. How was that again? Or you can respond the way that Adonizedek responded and the people of Jerusalem and then these four other kingdoms. You can respond with the world or you can respond the way Gibeon responds. Do you see? How will you respond? How will I respond? Will we submit or not? Here's a good question. Look at me. Where do we find our refuge? It is easy to find refuge in the masses. It is easy to find refuge when your neighbor agrees with you. It's especially easy to find strength and courage when I can just find one other person who agrees with me. Then we can stand up and go forward and we can convince others. And all of a sudden, I feel really good about the direction this is going. And you see? Let's convince some other people. This is what gossip is, by the way. Let's plant this word so that we can convince people that get on our side, and then all of a sudden I feel good about it because so and so, and now we can, and now so we can move forward. And where am I finding my courage? Where am I finding my refuge? I tell you this: when you do that, it's not in Jesus Christ, is it? So, the first question that I ask myself from this text is: where am I finding my courage? Where am I finding my refuge? Where are you finding your refuge? Gibeon, they turned to Israel. Quick, run the 20 miles to Gilgal, get Joshua, and let him know we have an issue. And what could Gibeon have done? What could Gibeon have done? We see the five cities marching towards us. He could have run out there and said, we'll submit to you guys. We'll submit. We know some things about this people. We have ins. What do you need? And what did they do? They ran to Joshua. They turned to the only hope that they knew to turn to. They turned to the one who could actually save them. So the question for us is, do we turn to the one who can save us. The one versus the many. Fellowship is good, right? And it's something Jesus calls us to have as a church body. But that is not where our confidence should be, is it? You know, if we could just have some momentum, things would be so much better. If we could have like a buzz in the community, things would be so much better. If we could just, and I'm learning from this, is that is all, that's nothing. We need to be on God's page, period. We turn to the one who can help us, and that's all. Here's a question. When something goes wrong, what's your first instinct to do? Well, let's find someone that has the answer. Okay, who's an expert in that area? And already we're off to the wrong start, right? Okay, so this morning we had the board malfunction. And okay, who can we figure out that? How can I get Chandler? And I know when I turn my mic on, I'm down the wrong path. The first person we should turn to is the only one who can actually help, truly help, because the physical is worthless if it's not having to do with the spirit. We are spiritual creatures, right? The challenge to me is as I read this text, I see that Gibeon turns to the one that can actually help them, spiritually speaking. They want to maintain their position as water drawers and woodcutters for Israel. Are we actually going to God? Now here's, as I thought about this and I was praying about this, I was thinking, okay, this is a tricky question, because I pray that we are going to be, and we are a praying body here. But the question that I have to ask is, we're praying to what end? And this is dicey. So look at me, and some of you are going to be frustrated with what I'm about to say. But when we call out to God, the one who can provide, as we see here, Josh was in that position. When we call out to him, what is our goal in calling out to him? To resolve the physical problem? Or is our goal, with the perceived problem that we have, to submit the problem to his will? And those are two different things. Gibeon, I don't think they made the right choice here, physically speaking, worldly speaking. I don't think they made the right choice. They made the right choice knowing that they wanted to submit to God, the God of Israel, no matter what that cost them. So the question is, when you call out to God, do you understand what I'm saying here? I feel like I'm speaking to a forest that is responding like a needle falls down and... What is our goal? Just to solve the physical problem. We have you to solve our physical needs. That's why we have you, God. That is totally wrong. We call out to our God when something isn't going right for his will to be accomplished, whatever that is. And that is where submission lies. Okay, so this is the first conclusion I find in this text. But the second is this, and this is appropriate, and of course the Spirit would do this on this week, but... This is the first time, and I said it a whole bunch, and I hope some of you were sitting forward in your chair wondering, what's he going to say about that? This is the first time in all of Scripture that Jerusalem is mentioned by name. The king in Jerusalem is seeking help from the world, right? I'm here to tell you that salvation is not found in Jerusalem. Salvation is not found. Now the Israelites, when they hear Jerusalem, this is the first time it's brought up, and they're thinking, what? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, the city Jerusalem, what can you say about Jerusalem but what? This is a great place. This is the most significant place in Israel's history, Jerusalem. And yet, what they see here at its origin, the first time that it's named Jerusalem, by the way, the city does come up prior to this, it's just not called Jerusalem. This is the first time that it's named Jerusalem. And so they see it here written and they think, well, salvation comes from Jerusalem. And that is the conclusion that the Pharisees would come to, isn't it? That the Jerusalem is found salvation is found in Jerusalem. But that's exactly the opposite of what happens. Jerusalem is what causes the world to fall away. It's very appropriate when we think about today, this date in the calendar, 1517, last night, in 1517, there was a man who wrote a letter to his bishop, and at the same time wrote a note and nailed it to the door of a church, All Saints Church. And he nailed it to the church door because he saw that there were problems in Rome. There were problems, in a sense, in Jerusalem. And what he was saying, if I can summarize, is salvation is not found in Jerusalem. Salvation is not found in religiosity. And very specifically, and the way all this all comes together is, listen, this is a holiday. The 31st of October was a holiday that was originally intended well before Luther to cause you to consider the dead descendants from your past, consider them and pray over them. And there was a lot of talk about purgatory and dressing up like those that have gone before you and praying for them and to them and all of this garbage. And Luther took the opportunity that on that day he said, I have to tell you, the Church of Rome doesn't get the afterlife. We're busy paying indulgences for those that have died before us, which would have been a massive practice on October 31st. Why are we paying these exorbitant rates to get people out of the afterlife, out of purgatory? Why are we doing these things? And what exactly happens in the afterlife? And these are all statements that Luther addresses in the 95 Theses, which goes with the day that he nails it to the door. Salvation is not found in Jerusalem. It's not found in religiosity. It's not found in doing these things to get your soul out of this and that and paying money and doing. And all of these subjects are what comes up on the 95 Theses. These are 95 statements that Luther said the church has got it backwards. And we need to guard ourselves from concluding with many of the first century Jews. Salvation is found in our system that we have set up in Jerusalem. Salvation is found in the temple where we have set it up and we work through these things and all of this, and no, salvation is not found in Jerusalem. That would have been such a surprising thing to, in this story, the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. Well, that's a good place, isn't it? No, it's not about the place. Third conclusion I have for you, and the most profound, is this. Actually, I don't know if it's the most profound. It's just a conclusion. But in my mind, this is the most interesting and it's very fascinating. So is everybody with me? And put on your thinking caps because I don't want you to drift at this. This is church history here. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction. If you were first hearing this phrase, a Hebrew hearing this phrase, there are some things that would jump out at you. Adonai Zedek, does that sound familiar to us? Adonai is the term Lord. Zedek is righteousness. These are good Hebrew words. Where have we heard something Zedek before? Something Zedek, Zedek. Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Do you think there's a connection to Melchizedek with Adonai Zedek? Melech means king. Mel, king, Zedek, of righteousness. So Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. Where is that story? Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 14. Keep your hand in Joshua, but Genesis chapter 14. And I'm going to read, like I'm reading to my children, a story. So I want you to listen. We're going to pick up in the first verse there. So is everybody with me? In the days of Amarpho, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And they all joined forces in the valley of Siddim. So you have kingdoms coming together in a coalition and in a Hebron. And these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the salt sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Karnaim and Zazim and Ham and Emim and Sheva, Kiriathaim and the Herites and the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh. This is a significant place, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites. There's another link to our text, the Amalekites, which, by the way, is a very curious thing, because the Amalekites aren't found, they're not supposed to be found where in Joshua they're found. The Amalekites are in Sihon and Og, which is the wrong side of the river. So why does the author bring Amalekites into this text? Well, maybe it's linking it to this text once again. Is everybody with me? And defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazron Tamar. Now listen. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim. So once again we have what? They're coming together with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, title king of Goim, Armphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and the four kings against five. So we had four against five. Four against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell in them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. So you had the five going against the four, and the four went out. The four went out. And who is taken as a casualty? Lot, related to Abraham. He's family. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. That's who went to him. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them. That sounds like a small amount, and it was, really. And went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them. So there were 10 here, 10 here, 10 here, and small groups dividing forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back to his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. He rescued Lot, Abram did. You say, what are you going on about? After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Where are we again in Joshua? Jerusalem, Salem, Jerusalem. This Salem, by the way, is an earlier name for what city, you think? Jerusalem. What does Salem mean again? It means peace, the king of peace, Melchizedek, king of peace. Melchizedek is the king of the place known as peace. The king of righteousness, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, God Most High. Melchizedek responds to God's chosen with what? With bread and wine. Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, known as Salem then, came out with bread and wine. He came out and held a ceremony. He came out to honor Abram, to bless him. And what does the king of Jerusalem do in Joshua? The very opposite. The king of Jerusalem in Joshua comes out against Lot, in a sense, against the Gibeonites, which is against Israel. What we have here is the parallel not only of the Gibeonites and Jerusalem and which force will win in those five kings, but the parallel also extends beyond that, the king of Jerusalem and the king of Jerusalem. And so when the first, let's go back to Joshua now, and as we read it, it should jump out at you. As soon as Adonizedek, the Lord of righteousness, king of Jerusalem, which means Yahweh is peace, as soon as the one who is the king over the place that's known as Yahweh is peace heard of it, he decided, I don't want to have peace. I want to have war. What's more, the Gibeonites are the ones who've made peace with Israel. Adonizedek responds in a way that we, the reader, would not expect. This is not what we've seen before. This is not how it's supposed to be. Adonai Zedek is a clear parallel to Melchizedek. But what's the difference? What's the key difference? Who is Melchizedek? The king of righteousness. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus is the priest in the order of Melchizedek. And what becomes of Adonai Zedek? He's gone. And he is replaced in Jerusalem, ultimately, by the priest in the order of not Adonai Zedek, but in the order of Melchizedek. He's completely deleted out of history, this king of the place known as Yahweh is peace. And Yahweh shows his peace. Well, actually, I can't tell you that. We're not sure what's going to become of Adonai Zedek. But we have a choice. See, we do have a choice to associate. Listen, here's where it gets personal for us. We have a choice to associate with Gibeon or Adonai Zedek. And how will we respond? But the other choice that we have, the other parallel we have, is we can associate with the king Adonai Zedek, or we can associate with Melchizedek. And so we're left with wondering, who should we choose to follow, Melchizedek or Adonai Zedek? Who will you choose to follow? The one who comes in the line of Jesus Christ, or the one who does it by the ways of the world? They're stark contrast to one another. The king of the world, in all his wisdom, gathers the forces that can defeat Gibeon, and we can... Or we go behind the one, Melchizedek, in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, who does it entirely for us. But you see, when we follow Melchizedek, we follow him as the one who does what we cannot do. And so the question is purely about association. Who will you associate with? Will you associate with the world, or will you associate with Jesus Christ? Will you associate with the wisdom of the world, or will you associate yourself with Jesus Christ? With the one Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the true king of the one who is peace. And by the way, remember last week we talked about the name Joshua. What does Joshua mean? It's the Hebrew name for Jesus, as if there was a connection there or something. And then the name itself means Yahweh is salvation. And last week we saw that Joshua stood and saved Israel, delivered Israel from, Joshua stood and delivered who? The Gibeonites from Israel. And today, do you see what it says here, the text? Verse 6. And the men of Israel sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us." Now, this is something I didn't tell you last week. The word that was used in last week's text for Joshua delivering the people of Gibeon from Israel, it's a good translation to say deliver. And it's the first time, and this scenario is the last time Joshua will be known as the Savior. But this very word is the word Joshua. Save us. In other words, the Gibeonites saw Joshua as the only one who could save them. Joshua is the only deliverer for them. And who are the Gibeonites? That's us. We're the Gibeonites. And if you see this as a parallel to Melchizedek in that situation, the parallel in that story is Lot, which now brings the Gibeonites into relation, actual family, blood relation with Israel. This is a beautiful thing, brothers and sisters. So the question is, with whom will you associate? Will you find with me our refuge in the King of Peace, the King of Kings, the King of Righteousness, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that we have no hope apart from you. And the world may tell us differently, but we ask that you would help us to understand that very clearly today. And we ask that you would tune our eyes to you and you alone, that we would find refuge in you. And we thank you that we can look to the one who came in the order of Melchizedek, this beautiful moment where Jesus, you have appeared to your people so many years prior. We ask that we would not fall prey to the one that looks very similar, Adonai Zedek, but to the one who is Jesus Christ. And so we turn to you. Be our rescuer. Be our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.